Yeah, we have only three four passages today to complete, and then we will launch into Matthew.
Okay.
So this is kind of a watershed Sabbath. Okay. We're on page 8. Habakkuk 1, 2 to 14, and 2, 1 to 3. That's Habakkuk 1 to the end of the chapter, and then the first three verses of chapter 2. This is one of Paul's favorite passages. So. And Nancy, why don't you read, the first five verses?
How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed.
Okay. Ed, do you want to read?
From 5?
Mm-hmm.
Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I rise up, the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hath hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princesses shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall eat dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God.
Okay. Doug, you want to read, why don't you read the rest of this whole, down to chapter 2, verse 3.
O Lord God, you are God, the Holy One of Israel, the Just One. Will you let us die in the hands of these Babylonians? Have you raised them up and made them strong to come and punish us? Your eyes are too pure to watch such killing. How can you let such violence be done to your people? That's not right. It's not just. It's not fair. How can you keep quiet while these Babylonians are killing your own people? Yes, your people have disobeyed you, but they're still better than these foreigners. How can you let these Babylonians do what they're doing? They act like animals, like beasts who have no rule. They are flesh hooks to catch people as they go to catch fish. They throw their nets over them and they drag them along the street shouting for joy over their catch. They worship their flesh hooks and nets and offer sacrifices to their weapons of war because their weapons bring them to the best of everything and allow them to live in luxury. How long will you keep on using their swords and hooks and nets? How long will you keep on destroying nations and people so mercilessly? I will climb up into one of the city's watchtowers and wait to see what the Lord will do. I will wait to see what he will say to me, what answer he will give to my complaint. Then the Lord said to me, write down what I will show you in vision and make it plain so that the people can read it at a glance, and the messengers can keep it in the minds as they run. Put it in writing, because the time has not yet come for it to happen. It may seem slow in coming, but wait for it, because it will come and will surely take place. It will not be delayed. This is the message I want you to write. Those who are proud will not survive, but those who are righteous will, because they live by faith and are loyal to their God.
Okay. So what is salvation here? What does Habakkuk want salvation from?
Saved from the enemies.
So, okay, saved from the Babylonians.
Mm-hmm.
What prior to that does he want salvation from?
Destruction.
From destruction?
Murder.
From murder? From injustice
mm-hmm.
that's going on
injustice.
In Jerusalem?
Yes, yes, yes.
Okay, I think overall the picture is this. He looks around Jerusalem and sees all the bad things that are going on.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, God, you got to save us from this. And God says, well, you'd be surprised what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And they're going to clean this place up. And Habakkuk is like, what? You're going to send someone worse than us to clean us up?
This is the greatest dialogue between God and Habakkuk.
And then this message, this profound message, that those who survive this time will do so by because they live in trust.
Like Daniel
mm-hmm.
and his friends.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And many others we don't know about.
Yeah. And I think it's important that we look at this because we have kind of made righteousness by faith, righteousness by assent. You just simply accept the plan of salvation. You accept Jesus' death, and that's all there is to it. Just that's it. Instead of it's an ongoing relationship of trust, it's a constant, everyday involvement with God and trust. That's what saves us. Or actually, grace is what saves us, but trust is that medium by which grace can save us.
Is that same kind of Greek ongoing present tense where it's those who continue on in faith and trust and persevere?
Let me see. Which verse are we talking about here?
Live by faith. It's those who continue
live,
on.
Yeah, live by. The righteous will live by his faithfulness. Well, now I need to jump out of here to my Hebrew Bible. I just recently purchased Logos, which is a huge scholars program that has the Hebrew Bible, and it is marvelous. Let me find Habakkuk. Hebrew doesn't have tense. We use tense to translate it, but it's really not about tense. It's about the kind of action. You have past done action, and you have ongoing action. So in a way, it's like Greek. 2, verse 4.
I must have studied something at one time because I've got that underlined. And so in the King James, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And the his isn't capitalized, so it's. I would take that meaning.
Yeah, it is imperfect.
We live by our faith.
It is imperfect, and it's the one who is righteous. Sadiq, which is most often translated Zekaiosune by the Septuagint. The one who is righteous will live in his trust or by his faithfulness. The word can mean either being faithful or in trust. And having listened, I listened to a Jewish, he wasn't a rabbi, but he was a Jewish philosopher, deal with our economic picture and our economic state and talk about how we're so into self-interest. And he said in Judaism, everything, the whole issue is trust, being able to trust them. Trust their word, that what they say they mean. And they mean what they say.
So the proud will not survive. So the proud is the opposite.
The proud is the often designation in the Old Testament for the wicked. The wicked are the proud.
The proud, the arrogant.
The arrogant,
self-righteous.
Yeah. So when we understand this, when we get to Romans or Galatians, where Paul uses this verse, and you remember this is his...
Yeah.
Kind of like his
key verse
for promoting righteousness by faith. We will, I hope we can keep this background in our minds.
That is rich, though, because, you know, Habakkuk has no evidence. And he's having to, and as he goes on in the discussion here, God never answers him, and he says, trust me. And he gives him evidence, but he never, you know, I mean, he has to really, he has to
exercise that trust. I want to show you something that might help with that. The chapter goes on, chapter 2 goes on, with, it seems that God is creating this scenario where a nation does evil, another nation comes and whacks them, and that nation does evil, and another nation comes and whacks them, and that nation does evil, and it just, there's this constant cycle of violence. And he says, alas for you, and I'm not sure what verse this is, who get evil gain for your houses, setting your nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. The very stones will cry out from the wall, and the plaster will respond from the woodwork. Alas for you who build a town by bloodshed and found a city on iniquity. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that people's labor only to feed the flames, and nations weary themselves for nothing? In other words, this is meaningless, what is happening. He's actually agreeing with Habakkuk. This doesn't make any sense. This scenario doesn't make sense. And what I sense here is a giant pause. Nation violent upon violence, and finally they get weary of it. They stop and say, this is not going anywhere, this is meaningless, and we're just shedding human blood wantonly. And in that vacuum, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that doesn't mean the end of violence, but there's this space, like there's this space in which God actually can reveal that he's not a violent God. And that violence isn't the way to solve human problems. And I look for that. I look for that space to come.
Is that kind of like Revelation 18, where everything collapses and they just are stunned?
Yeah. Yeah, it could be. And it could, where I put it is Daniel 11.
Oh, yeah.
The last of Daniel 11, of the king of the north, I really think Isis...
Could well be so. In
Daniel. And there's some other Adventists who are kind of going that way, scholars at Andrews and what have you. There's Isis in there, and they come to their end with no one to help them. They self-destruct. It isn't the last gasp, isn't one nation finally saying, I conquered the world. It is just they come to an end with no one to help them. And then it says, the next verse is chapter 12, verse 1. And Michael stood up, and there was a time of trouble such as there never had been. I think the space between those two verses could is where the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So I think we're really close to that.
That's cool.
You're talking about very close to the end times then.
Yes.
Because Isis is working now.
Well, actually there's a commentator. I don't really know who he is, but I read his blog. In which he, actually it wasn't a blog, it was in the Atlantic Month, what used to be the Atlantic Monthly, now called the Atlantic. It was a long article in which he proposed that if we understood ISIS and their ideology and what drives them, which is highly religious and highly Islamic, that if we were to really understand, we could help them implode. In other words, come to their own end. Because he said they are tied to land. They are not going to march all over the world and take over. They are too tied to land. And if we work the system right, we can help hasten their demise from within. Which I thought was quite interesting, and just made me think of Daniel all the way through, you know.
Have you heard Rosenbaum's interpretation of that there?
Daniel 11.
The Adventist evangelist has been doing this.
King
of the North, King of the South, and we have that kind of, it's kind of the imploding thing.
Yeah, I have heard of. Yeah, I actually have downloaded it, but I have not had time to read it. I think
it was up at Tahoe when I was up there lecturing, that's what I got to hear. And most, good share of the folks are agreeing with him. He says, we couldn't understand Daniel 11. We didn't.
No.
Until these last recent...
Right. I used to think it was talking about communism, because communism came to its end with no one to help it. Except for China. But I always see prophecy as having possibly more than one interpretation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And ISIS does make a better fit for the King of the North, because the Middle East is, I mean, Daniel 11 is really about the Middle East, and so it just makes better sense.
And when I go back to, like, verse 4, I think there's even another aspect that God is, in some of this, is addressing the devil, that as being the power behind all of this evil. And, you know, later on it talks about, in Revelation, it talks about the wicked in the very end turning against the devil, even when they realize how he's deceived them. But in verse 4 and 5, I see that picture in the back of God's mind as he's talking. He's saying, you know, this is happening, but really I'm also addressing the devil, who's the one who's really puffed up and who's really
instigating
so much of this.
We don't see evil like what it really is until it comes to its own appointed end, where it self-destructs.
Right.
That's when we see how evil it is.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't, it as long as somebody's counteracting, we don't see that. We don't see the full play of it.
So if evil self-destructs, it doesn't mean God is up there sitting waiting to kill everybody.
No.
He doesn't
cause
anybody's
death. Which is a different
concept. Yeah. I think he's taking Habakkuk in his worldview. I mean, the worldview of the ancient Near East is that gods do everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They cause everything. Everything is either that or they hand it over to the demons who cause it. I mean, the Babylonian view of that is so similar to the Roman Catholic view of hell and purgatory, where the devil has the pitchfork and he's doing God's dirty work. It's so similar to that in Babylon. I think what God is trying to do is to enlarge Habakkuk's worldview.
Oh, good.
And say, you know, there's more to this going on, and this is going to self-destruct. So be patient.
Cool.
So let's move on now to Habakkuk 3:17 to 19. And Cheryl, would you like to read?
Okay, this Bible is not verse numbered.
So Habakkuk's prayer, if it has
isn't.
A title.
Yeah, it is Habakkuk's prayer.
17 to 19.
Mm-hmm. Starting with chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. Starting at chapter 3?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Tree.
A prayer of the prophet Habakkuk with orchestra. God, I've heard what... And this is a very loosely translated...
This is a message.
Message,
right?
Yeah.
It's a paraphrase.
Yes. God, I've heard what our ancestors say about you, and I'm stopped in my tracks, down on my knees, doing among us what you did among them, work among us as you worked among them. And as you bring judgment, as you surely must, remember mercy. God's on his way again, retracing the old salvation route. Coming up from the south through Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Skies are blazing with his splendor, his praises sounding through the earth. His cloud brightness like dawn, exploding, spreading, forked lightning shooting from his hand. What power hidden in that fist? Plague marches before him, pestilence at his heels. He stops, he shakes earth. He looks around, nations tremble. The age-old mountains fall to pieces, ancient hills collapse like a spent balloon. The paths God takes are older than the oldest mountains and hills. I saw everyone worried in a panic, old wilderness adversaries. Cushan and Midian were terrified, hoping he wouldn't notice them. God, is it river you're mad at? Angry at old river? Were you raging at sea when you rode horse and chariot through to salvation? You unfurled your bow and let loose a volley of arrows. You split earth with rivers. Mountains saw what was coming. They twisted in pain. Floodwaters poured in. Ocean roared and reared huge waves. Sun and moon stopped in their tracks. Your flashing arrows stopped them. Your lightning strike spears impaled them. Angry, you stomped through earth. Furious, you crushed the godless nations. You were out to save your people, to save your specially chosen people. You beat the stuffing out of King Wicked, stripped him naked from head to toe, set his severed head on his own spear, and blew away his army. Scattered they were to the four winds and ended up food for the sharks. You galloped through the sea on your horses, racing on the crest of the waves. When I heard it, my stomach did flips. I stammered and stuttered. My bones turned to water. I staggered and stumbled. I sit back and wait for doomsday to descend on our attackers. Though the cherry trees don't blossom and the strawberries don't ripen, though the apples are worm-eaten...
It's called Americanization of the text. It's really fig trees.
Yeah. Oh, okay. I get it.
No strawberries in
Richmond. No strawberries. Apples, maybe. And white fields stunted. Though the wheat fields stunted. Though the sheep pens are sheepless and the cattle barns empty. I'm singing joyful praise to God. I'm turning cartwheels of joy to my Savior God. Counting on God's rule to prevail, I take heart and gain strength. I run like a deer. I feel like I'm king of the mountain.
Okay. By the way, there's something going on in the text that he does highlight. He addresses the forces of nature as entities.
Yes.
And that's how they were viewed in ancient times. If enemy forces came up against a Sumerian city, an ancient Sumerian city, the laments would view that as the storm coming. And so ocean is the personification of evil and chaos and war. River is, rivers in the ancient Near East were judges, but judges could be your tyrants because if they were unjust. And mountains represented kings. So that's all going on in that passage, and he highlights that very nicely, the imagery mm-hmm. and what it really means.
So they cool. didn't have the Weather Channel.
No.
Just Americanization of the terms.
Isn't he also pulling in images from God's deliverance of the Israelites from
yes.
Egypt?
Mm-hmm.
Because in each of these...
Okay.
Yeah, he's recounting the past
right.
when God overthrew the powers
right.
and caused
looking
them.
Looking towards the future overpowering.
Mm-hmm.
So the symbolism always seems to be, I was thinking like seeing Shakespeare down through time, symbolism has always really been connected with the weather and the earth and the rivers and so forth.
And especially sea and desert.
Right.
Those are the two areas of chaos and evil.
Right.
Yeah. All your mythology centers around that.
And, right.
And the dualism that it portrays.
Mm. I don't know. I'm just trying to pull back some of the studies I had about, you know, symbols, mana symbols and stuff. But it doesn't have to do something with Satan polluting the concept of God. I'm trying to make it... like animism of it.
Well, they certainly they worshiped the forces of nature.
Yeah.
They did not worship the sea. They did not worship the powers of chaos. But they worshiped the forces of nature as deities.
Right.
Particularly in the heavens, which lies behind Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is a polemic against idol worship because you don't name the sun Shamash and you don't name the moon Yarak. You call them the lesser light and the greater light. And while they're referred to that elsewhere in the ancient Near East, to call them merely that is to really pull them down out of their divine status. And the reason that strong language is used that they're, Adam and Eve are to subdue the earth. That word subdue actually means to subjugate. It means it's a strong word that can mean to rape. It can mean to ravish. And the reason it's used is because in the ancient Near East, if you worshipped the forces of nature, you were their slaves. Mm-hmm. And so this is basically saying you are not to be slaves of these forces of nature. You are to be the dominant over them. You are to subjugate them. Mm. It's counter to the most prominent myth that it's counter to is the Babylon creation. It's decisively counters that. Okay, what in this last passage, what leads him to end on this note? He doesn't quite get where God is going, does he? He just wants God to wipe out those enemies and establish Israel. So,
it seems to me like he's recounting, he's bringing in imagery of God's deliverance in the past. He's speaking of the need for deliverance now, but he's realizing at the same time that there's still this bigger deliverance coming, and he's saying everything's falling apart. I don't see, all I see is chaos coming in the near future, and yet I choose to trust God because I know. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It is, he really does reach what God is trying to tell mm-hmm. him in chapter 2, mm-hmm. verse 4.
He gets it.
You will live in trust. And so he says, okay, I got it. I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to rejoice in you.
Even though there's no food, no figs, no cattle, no wheat.
Well, he's really praising God that it's actually God who's running everything.
Counting on God's rule to prevail, this translation.
Yeah.
I'm not seeing the verse, but what I remember, that God focused him back. He said, did I not put the stars in the sky? Did I not hang the sun? I don't see that verse. I thought the Lord focused him. He doesn't answer him, but he focuses him to what he's done, and then he goes back and reflects on these things. And then
I think that must be in another prophet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it.
So actually, Habakkuk's the one that's recounting.
Yes.
Here, what God's done. He's okay. I get it. I'll trust you.
I have to say this. I think the view of the plan of salvation that a lot of our young people have been getting has not prepared them well to face troublous times. And I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned that they understand that this is not just a passe. I accept what Jesus did, and hallelujah, I can move on with my life and do whatever I please. There are serious times coming. And it's only if we really know God enough to trust him that we can survive with our faith intact. And we're seeing that. We're seeing many people who had that kind of passe kind of acceptance who have lost faith. So I'm hoping that we can get the message of Habakkuk well in mind before we move on. Let's move now to Zechariah 9:9-10. Looks like we will not get to Matthew today.
Well, we're turning that. What would this time frame? I'm trying to look up.
Habakkuk, they think he is just before the exile.
Oh, just before the exile.
Yeah.
So Babylon is... I'm trying to look up...
Babylon is coming. It's on the horizon. It's stirring up. It's getting ready.
And Egypt is already... I was reading one thing this morning, and it was probably too old, but it's saying that Egypt, they don't really actually know when Egypt really developed. It's sort of always been found to be a highly developed nation.
Yeah, that's true. The reason Mesopotamia is so important is because it more of it lies back behind the Bible as a background than Egypt. Egypt does more in the time period of the Exodus. So that's... Okay, Zechariah 9.
Yeah,
9 to 10. Two short verses. Jonathan, would you read those?
Sure. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. Lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth.
This is royal imagery, riding on a donkey. A mule, I think, is what the kings rode on, and they weren't supposed to even use mules according to Deuteronomic law. Mm-hmm. You weren't supposed to have hybrids.
is this Jewish tradition, or is that something that was done in that whole area?
Not donkeys, not riding on donkeys, riding in chariots in Babylon, for example, with horses. I think it was customary for an ancient Near Eastern king, when they had gone out and fought a war and had taken the spoil, loaded up on the chariots, string out the captives that were going to be the slaves, and you come riding into Jerusalem. I'm not Jerusalem. I'm thinking in the back of my head, Jesus' triumphal entry. Sorry about that. They come riding into the city, and they parade this stuff down the main street, and everybody's cheering and spitting on the slaves. And it's a very hugely humbling time because the slaves are naked. You see this on the Assyrian reliefs. Assyrian kings especially did this kind of thing.
And then the Romans continued that.
Yeah. And that's where Mark is coming from when he writes of Jesus' triumphal entry, because everything's upside down. Mm-hmm. He's humble. He's lowly. He's riding on a donkey. Mm-hmm. Actually, a colt. Mm-hmm. That's never been ridden before. And the people are shouting, Hosanna. And they are his, quote, captives that he has freed. Mm-hmm. It's completely upside down. Powerful imagery. But this is not what you normally expect in ancient Near Eastern kings. You don't expect a king to come humble.
He's gentle.
And gentle. And you don't expect him to cut off the battle bow. No more war. End of war. That's what kind of king would be able to do that?
He just won. He can go win again.
Mm-hmm. Right. And more than that, you know that he's only temporary, and there's going to be someone who follows him who's probably weaker, and pretty soon you're going to start this whole scenario all over again. So this is a powerful passage of the kingdom of God, and it's a great place to begin to end the Old Testament, because it prepares us well for what's to follow in the New Testament.
That must just sound so radical.
I think it was so radical that they just kind of glided over it and went into denial. That verse doesn't exist. I think we do a lot of denial with Scripture.
Do the current Jewish scholars have any explanation for this verse that are not Messianic scholars?
I don't know. I've never read any Jewish scholar extolling the Messiah as a gentle...
Yeah,
humble person. He wouldn't be much of a Messiah to them.
Oh,
I don't think so.
They don't have that imagery at all.
I don't think so. I think they still.
To them, what is the Messiah?
The Messiah is a figure that's going to save them from the world. So they're not going to have showas anymore. They're not going to have pogroms anymore. They're not going to have all the things, all the persecution.
But he's a powerful...
I don't know how powerful they predict him, but he's the authority. He's an authority figure. Mm-hmm. He has authority over the nations.
Mm-hmm. And interestingly enough, the ISIS side is looking for their Messiah and believes that they have to conquer and have... Yeah, that's what the whole thing is.
Yeah.
Well. In the Muslim theology, there's a Messiah coming... And they have to have this Islamic state set up so that the Messiah can come in and be the end of the world. It is the same.
So here we have these three major religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all looking for someone to come.
Right.
And you think how Satan can come and play that off.
Oh, he can.
When he masquerades as Christ. He's not just going to masquerade as Christ. He's going to masquerade as the one to come for Islam and the one to come, the Messiah of Judaism. And everybody's going to say, oh yeah, we've all been looking for the same person. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, we're going to skip the appeasement part because we did that earlier. And next week we will head for Matthew 1:21. And if you bring them back, you're welcome to take them with you.